Well, you're joining us here. Remember, if you will, with me, kind of refresh yourselves of the story that we've been paying attention to during the last several months. Remember that we are reading through the book of Acts and found ourselves in Acts chapter 16. And we have been observing how the Holy Spirit has led Paul and Silas and now Timothy and Luke to a place in Europe. This is the first time the gospel has reached what we regard as the European continent. They're in Macedonia. They've been prevented from going to Asia Minor, prevented from going up north in the area of Turkey. And the Holy Spirit gave Paul a vision and said, go over to Macedonia and preach the gospel there. And so here they are in the little town of Philippi. And we've already seen how the Spirit has directed them to minister to this woman named Lydia and how God opened her heart. We've seen also how God has directed Paul to minister to a slave girl who was possessed by a spirit of divination, and how he and the authority delegated to him by Jesus cast that demon out of her. And this morning we get to see some of the repercussions of that. We're going to pick up the story by way of reminder and read through this story of the slave girl, because it segues right into the part of scripture that we're going to focus on. So if you could open your Bibles to Acts chapter 16 and listen to verses 16 through 24, and then we will focus, though, and I'll read it in short order. We're focusing on verses 25 through the end of the chapter, this Philippian jailer and the chief magistrates that are involved in that story. But remember with me, beginning in Acts 16 and verse 16, that is, Luke there says, it happened that as we were going to a place of prayer, a slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, these men are bondservants of the Most High God, who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. And she continued doing this for many days. But Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out at that very moment. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, these men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans. The crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. When they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into the prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. That's the setting of where we are, the pre-story of where we're going to get to today. And if you remember that this is Paul with Silas. And Paul, if you recall where we first got to know him, he was Saul, the persecutor of the church. And so here it is interesting to note that Saul the persecutor has become Paul the persecuted. Quite the transition he himself has been on in his Christian life. God had brought the overly confident Saul that we first met. He had brought him low by knocking him to the ground. If you remember the story of his conversion in Acts chapter 9, he knocked him to the ground and blinded him. Interesting that he blinded the one who was so confident in the way he saw things. He is confident. I'm going to go and I'm zealous for the truth that he understood at that time. And he was so zealous that he went and grabbed these people, these Christians who were believing in that Jesus to be the Messiah, who Paul didn't see to be the Messiah, and grabbing them and putting them in prison, and even being a part of their death. So this man, God knocked to the ground and blinded, and then you remember he asked Ananias to go pray for him. And it's kind of a dear little story, as Ananias, who knows of Saul being his persecutor, double checks with the Lord. Are you talking about Saul? You want me to pray for him? He's the one that was persecuting the church? Are you sure, Lord? Am I sure? You're telling? Then, of course, in Acts 9 and verses 15 and 16, we see that God was indeed sure. He said to Ananias, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." Interesting how those words are coming true even in this passage. So God's intention for Saul was included that he would suffer for his name's sake. It's a tough passage of Scripture. None of us ever really want to hear that part of God's plan for our life is that we suffer. But certainly we see in retrospect the suffering that we endure does indeed provide God with the raw materials to accomplish his purposes. So here we see Paul kind of living out the suffering that God had forecast would come upon him. And we really in the life of Paul have an incredible example of someone who really did take Jesus' words seriously and lived out the reality. If you remember with me in Luke 9:23, Jesus was instructing his disciples and he said, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." And we see Paul, as we read this passage, doing just that. Paul's Christian life was not an easy path. It was a path full of suffering and full of hardship. And he indeed shouldered his cross daily and followed after Jesus. So he finds himself in stocks in the inner prison with Silas, having been beaten with rods. This is a pretty gruesome and horrific scene that we have here. Certainly a scene where we would say, yeah, there goes a disciple of Jesus who has denied himself and picked up his cross and followed him. And that takes us to the passage that we will focus on this morning, and we're going to look at and see how God does indeed, how the Redeemer does redeem even this kind of desperate situation, beaten and imprisoned in stocks. Let's pick up the story in Acts chapter 16 and verse 25 now. Read along with me. It says, "But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were unfastened." Excuse me, unfastened. "When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Do not harm yourself, for we are all here.' And he called for the lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' And they said, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household.' And they spoke the word of the Lord to him, together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house, and he set food before them, and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. Now when day came, the chief magistrates sent their policemen, saying, 'Release those men.' And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, 'The chief magistrates have sent to release you, therefore come out and go in peace.' But Paul said to them, 'They have beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans, and have thrown us into prison, and now they are sending us away secretly? No, indeed. but let them come themselves and bring us out. The policemen reported these words to the chief magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans, and they came and appealed to them. And when they had brought them out, they kept begging them to leave the city. They went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia, and when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. So that is sort of an overview of the story, which is that first little point on your outlines, if you have an outline there. But our real point of focus is going to be that second point on your outline, a focus on Luke's account of Paul and Silas with the jailer. And we're going to see what we might learn from this account this morning. Hopefully we have learned from the life of Lydia. Hopefully we have learned from Luke's words in regards to a slave girl and Paul's encounter with her. And now we're going to learn from the encounter Paul and Silas have with this jailer. The first thing that obviously jumps out and is just unmistakable to notice is what they were doing while they were imprisoned. And it is remains to me an incredible picture of significant devotion. That they are beaten and in stocks in prison, and this was not even a Salinas jail lockdown. This was probably pretty harsh surroundings. This was first century Roman prison. Probably no TVs, probably no clean cells, probably actually pretty gross conditions. And they were beaten, and it's about midnight. And what was their activity? Their activity was praying and singing hymns of praise to God. And their activity, I really think, does give us a window into the type of people they were, into the natures that they possessed. These were people who were not focused on themselves. They were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. Well, we did that this morning, but it was a little later in the day, and their circumstances were a little harsher. We got ourselves out of bed, and we got here, and we've prayed, and we've sung some hymns to God, but we can see the difference quickly, can't we? And I hope it kind of jostles us as we look at the extreme nature of their faith in God. I want us to note that whereas the natural human condition would be to kind of be there in the darkness of the prison, beaten in stocks, probably groaning, lamenting our sorry state, we would be hurting and thinking, probably the natural thoughts would be more along the lines of, Lord, I was serving you. I was pouring myself out for you. I even just cast out the demon in your name. And now, where are you? But from their hearts, they don't see that at all. It's not groans unto their own sorry state, but it's praises unto God for his high state. It's truly a wonderful picture. Instead of cursing men who beat them, and maybe the jailer who was such a crummy guy that he would go along with this whole thing and throw him into the inner prison, and did he really have to lock us up in stocks? You know, I mean, easy to see how our mind would go to all sorts of negative things. But from their mouths did not come that kind of cursing, but came praises to God. Reminds me of James. We read through the book of James, and James is lamenting how we use our tongues both for praising God and cursing people, and he laments, oh, it shouldn't be so. This seems like a good opposite of that. In the situation where we totally understand why someone would be upset and easy to speak of all the negatives of man, these men are choosing to pray to their God and to sing praises to him. Oh Lord, make our hearts like their hearts. I think of Jesus too, and his words to his disciples earlier when he was alive, telling them to do their good works in such a way that it glorifies God, and that it would be seen by men. Interesting. And here in this scene, we have Luke record not only that they were singing praises and praying to God, but also that the prisoners were listening. So Luke adds that little bit of detail, and it fills out the situation. This was not only a personal faith that they were having isolated; they were actually living their faith out in a demonstrable way, in front of the people, the other prisoners there. So marvelous situation, even amongst amidst of their bad situation, they were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. Well, what did the jailer choose to do? That's looking at what Paul and Silas chose to do. Another one of our big characters in this story is the jailer. What activity is he involved in at this moment in the story? He's sleeping. Yeah, he locked them up, threw them in jail, put them in stocks, and probably felt pretty good. They're safe. I'm off to bed. And this was a night like any other night. His prisoners are locked safely in their jail, and he's off to go to sleep. It is an interesting and to be short-lived little sense of security and peace that all is right in the jailer's world. Well, there's a third party in this story, and that, of course, is God. And he was not sleeping, but rather he chose to shake the very earth underneath and to release and open doors and release chains, release prisoners in his action. And he caused an earthquake to set them free. And it reminds me similarly of, you read of Paul here, but we had read of Peter, similarly locked in jail, persecuted, and the Lord set him free, sent an angel of the Lord to set him free. You kind of see a pattern here of our God as deliverer. And he's not a deliverer unto ease, as we will see, but a deliverer unto mission. At any rate, some would say that God was a little late on this one. He sets an earthquake at this time. Well, Lord, where were you when we were in the marketplace getting beaten up? So from one perspective, you might think the Lord must have been late to the call, but obviously he wasn't, because obviously he had his plans, and his plans weren't right on the same timetable and the same thing as man's plans, as you would think they would be. There's that adage, an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. Well, it seems like God should have just put a little bit of an ounce of prevention back there in the marketplace and saved Paul and Silas the pain of getting beat up and thrown into prison. Why does he rescue them now and not then? And you're forced to see that God let his servants go through some pain and some suffering before and en route to him using them. I think that is the truth of that adage, ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. It's true. It's just God was preventing and curing something else. He's not focused on Paul and Silas's ease, or even sparing them the rods that fell on them again and again, or their imprisonment. That wasn't God's focus. He had actually something else in mind, something bigger. And may we kind of remember that as we go through the blows and take the hits that are dealt to us in life. There is a bigger purpose. And God does have things under control. God has got a little bit different agenda than we have. And we don't always see, and we're not always walking perfectly in step with what the Lord is doing. So God shakes things up, and his timing is a little different than man's timing. And he set them free. And I love the fact, I love the how this story unfolds here. What did Paul and Silas choose to do with their freedom? They had just been set free. And of course, again, against the natural thought, you know, having been set free, you'd think, yeah, the Lord has delivered us even. And you could spin that pretty easily, and that could be your ticket out of there pretty justifiably. But they chose to stay. They did not run for their lives, as I think would be the natural course of many of us. I think we would be motivated by kind of self-preservation, and here's a way out, so I'm taking it, I'm gone. And I don't see that happening here. They chose to stay. They had a clearly different mind. Their mind was not focused on self-preservation, but even at this point, their mind was focused apparently on something God was doing. And apparently they had the best interests of the jailer in mind, the one who had locked them in that cramping position in the inner prison. So they had an unnatural motivation going on in their mind. They had something that drove them that wasn't kind of a natural self-preservation thing. And it makes sense, given some of the scriptures that we looked at last week. And we remember that they had, Paul and Silas had already considered themselves dead, if you will, to their natural born selves and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Remember that passage from Romans 6:10? And Paul would later put down in writing his thinking in Galatians 2:20. When he says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live, freed and able to run away from the prison guard, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. So his life was motivated by a different, he was marching to the beat, you're getting like adages mixed up and sayings. He was marching to the beat of a different drummer. This boy was doing his own things. Who was that? That was back when we were raising our kids, we used to watch kids' videos. Which boy is doing something different? What was that? Anybody remember that? I want to say Sesame Street, or what was it? Yeah, I'm not sure where that came from. Here we go. So this kind of thinking, though, enables Jesus' disciples to live differently than those who consider the earthly life most important. They actually considered themselves already dead, and having considered themselves already dead, their agenda is different. They're motivated by different things. It's not about my best interest. It's not about my freedom. It's not about even escaping from this prison that God just set me free from. It's about something else. Let's see what it's about. The jailer. Go back to the jailer for a second. The jailer, and see how the jailer reacted to the prisoner's freedom. Freedom is a good kind of word and good concept, and freedom sounds good in every situation, unless you're the jailer trying to prevent it and charged with the responsibility of preventing it. And the jailer, I'd like you to enter into his drama here for a second. Because the jailer, I see, must have entertained some terrifying series of thoughts. So he awoke in confusion, earthquake. That in itself is a pretty unsettling thing. Most of you Californians have probably experienced a little bit of that. But this was an earthquake that shook things so much walls, doors were opening and shackles were being opened and set free. This was a shaking. And he awoke in confusion. And he stumbled into the jail and assessed the situation at the prison. And he assessed it in horror. Okay? I think his worst nightmare the one that he woke up with probably sometimes at night, remembering, trying to remember, did I lock the back door? You know, he probably woke up with the worst nightmare being a reality as he stumbled in, probably through some of the dust that had still fallen up, this in the air from the fallen rubble. And he assesses the situation and he thinks that the prisoners have escaped, seeing the doors open. And he drew his sword. Why? Because he thought the prisoners had escaped, and he figured that his penalty for letting the prisoners escape under his watch was going to be death, and he'd rather kill himself than have his those over him inflict that punishment on him. And so I want us to see that he got to the point of despairing of life. He thought this was over. He thought his life was over. I don't know if you guys have been there. Have you? Have you been in that life situation? Maybe in battle. Maybe right before, in the midst of a traffic accident. Maybe when you've made a wrong decision and all of a sudden it all lines up and you... Or maybe when you've had a medical event and you just go, oh my goodness, is this it? Is this it? When this jailer thought this was it, he considered himself dead, so much so that he was about to take his own life with his own sword. This was a bringing low. And it was a very low, all the way down to him considering himself dead. And as I was thinking about this passage, it kind of came to my mind that human despair thrives in darkness, in the darkness of ignorance, in the darkness of not knowing something, not knowing the rest of the story that makes it not so despairing, or not knowing and not thinking about the reality that is true in regards to God. So human despair thrives in the darkness of ignorance. And he was ignorant of the fact that the prisoners were there. And he was ignorant of the fact that God actually was involved in bringing all these things just so that he would hear the words of life. And Paul and Silas do an amazing thing next with their freedom. They actually, with their freedom from their trials, they considered the jailer. They considered him. They were aware of the jailer's intention. I don't know really how this all played out, but certainly the scripture here makes it clear that they were aware that the jailer was about to take his life. And maybe they saw him coming in and through the kind of light that their eyes, having been in the darkness for a while, maybe they were more adjusted than the jailer who awoke to a candle burning in his light. And so maybe they were able to see the jailer when the jailer couldn't see him. Or maybe they had a better angle, and through the dust that was still in the air, they could see him. Or maybe they heard the jailer come in and go, oh my gosh, the prisoners are all gone. You know, it's not recorded in the text, but maybe they heard that. Maybe they heard the sword being drawn. Maybe they heard some sort of exasperated cry from the jailer that said, it's over. You know, here, my life is over, or some words of that sort. I don't know. Or maybe it could be that the spirit that told him not to go to Asia and the spirit that told him not to go to Bithynia told them with spiritual discernment, the jailer is in despair. I want you to minister to him, speak to him. I don't know how they knew, but they knew. And they spoke for the jailer's life. Do not harm yourself. We're all here. There is no need to kill yourself, they told them. Effectively, Paul, with those words, he gave him hope. He gave the jailer hope. He was all the way down. He had considered himself dead. And he gave him hope. I just love the fact that Paul did that. He shone some light on the circumstances that the jailer didn't see. The jailer thought all the prisoners were gone. And he said, we're all here. It's just a simple little bit of life. And I wonder how many times in our life we live in despair. Because we don't know the whole situation. We know what we know, but we know just a sliver. And Paul was just so wonderful and loving to tell him, we're all here. Don't kill yourself. Hope prevented the jailer from taking his own life. And it gave the jailer a little bit of impetus to now look for some sort of help, to look for some sort of answer. And what does he do? As the story continues, he listened to Paul's words. He put his sword down and listened to the words, we're all here. He did at least that. And then he called for lights, the text says, and he rushed in verse 29. And trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. You got to appreciate the kind of change in the jailer's life going on here. This is the jailer. This is strong, confident. I'm in control. I have the sword. I have the keys. I get to lock you up because I'm backed up by force. This is the jailer who has just thrown them into the inner prison and just locked their feet in stock just hours earlier. This is the guy who's got the confidence, the position, and the power. And now he comes in and he falls at their feet. And he's listening because these guys have just given him hope. He's even taken all the way to the point of death. He thought his life was over and now they've given him hope. And so he's listening and he's at their feet, fallen to the ground. The dead man, the jailer, saw the very much alive disciples of Jesus, and by the hand of God is in a place now to listen to them. It's a wonderful picture. And I wonder how long he stayed there at his feet. It's interesting because the text goes right on, but it there is a little tarry there. Look at verse 29. He called for the lights and he rushed in and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And then it doesn't say about any words that are exchanged, but it says after he brought them out. I wonder how long he did stay there. After he brought him out. But for a while there, we were just left in the story, and he's there. He's on the ground at the feet of Paul and Silas. And you gotta think that there may have been a little bit of listening going on there from the jailer. I gotta think that maybe during that period of time, Paul and Silas were giving him a little bit more of the story. They were filling in the gaps. They had cocky jailer man's ear now. And now they were speaking to him. Now he was at their feet. Now he had their attention. And I've got to believe that they were probably listening. And Paul and Silas were probably speaking words of truth into them. It was an opportunity for Paul and Silas to share the gospel with him. And Jesus had said, don't worry about what you're going to say when you're brought before rulers and authorities. And I kind of have a feeling the Spirit was giving him just the words to speak to this jailer at that time, that broken, low time of the jailer's life. And then he brought him out, and Luke records that he asked the question, sirs, what must I do to be saved? I think that we kind of, as we look at this passage, I think we're actually seeing repentance in action. I think we're seeing a change of mind. I think we're seeing actually, I think, dressed in different clothes, I think we're seeing someone become born again. We're seeing a man dying to himself and listening to something he's never listened to, coming from people he would never have thought, speaking words of life and asking them what he needed to do to be saved. I think that he didn't regard the Lord at all before this. And here it was, he was now positioned to change his mind about who this person Jesus was that Paul and Silas had been telling other people in Philippi about. I think that we're looking at repentance in action right here. We're looking at someone in the last stages of labor and delivery of a new creature in Christ. And it's painful, and it's hard, and it's traumatic. But there's a new life that's about to come forward here. What must I do to be saved? he says, addressing them as sirs. So he had made a transition already. And they told the jailer and his household what was required. They said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. I love the simplicity of those words. Hey, could somebody push the off button on the heater? Thanks. You can switch the switch one click to the left. Paul's here, by the way. Paul the layman, not Paul the apostle. See, your prayers were quick. The jailer hears these words, their instructions, which were the answer to the question, what must I do to be saved? Great concise question, great concise answer. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. I thought of in this situation, it's like this is a crisis moment for the jailer. And it's not unlike a rescue moment, you junior lifeguards. It's like the moment where a rescue is taking place and you swim out with your rescue buoy and you're short with your words. You say, grab this buoy. You know, and here I feel like that's what he's done right here. Believe in the Lord Jesus. It's a short statement that will be filled in momentarily. After they grab the buoy, you might say a little bit more. Okay, pull the rescue buoy around your body, clip it, tug on that loose strap, feel it. It's got you. Okay, lie back, relax. It's all right. I'm here. Lie back. See, it's still got you. Use your hands to steady you. I'm going to pull you in. You give them the rest of the story, a little bit more, after they've got the buoy. But in the moment of need, you just give them the buoy and say, grab it. Grab this buoy. Short, a few words. That's what I believe we see there in verse 31. The essential is believe in the Lord Jesus. That's really it. Believe in the Lord Jesus. But verse 32 unpacks it then a little bit. They spoke the word of the Lord to them. They probably gave a little bit more. There is indeed a God whose name is Yahweh, they might have said to the jailer. He created all mankind. And though you now live separated from Him, it's His desire to bring you, jailer, close to Him in a way that maybe you've never experienced before. He wants to actually have a close and a personal relationship with you. And yes, it is believing in the Lord Jesus. But who is this Jesus? Well, He's the very Son of God. He is God Himself. He died for our sins upon that cross. As a matter of fact, He paid a ransom for you, jailer. Just like you were aware that your guilt was going to cause you to die, well, He took that guilt, your guilt, upon Him. And He ransomed us. He ransomed us. And He ransomed you, jailer. And by believing in Him, you can be joined to Him. He will give you the gift of His Holy Spirit to dwell within you. And He will reconcile you to Himself. He might have spoken a few more words like that in verse 32. And He spoke the word of the Lord to him. A little bit more of an explanation. Believe in the Lord Jesus. But maybe followed by a little more explanation there in the flow of things. So with the word of the Lord worked into the jailer's heart and mind by the Spirit of the Lord, I believe, the jailer in Philippi becomes Paul and Silas's brother in Christ. We really are seeing this new birth right here. And he gets a new identity. And it's a new identity that seems to then from that point forward define this guy. He's still a jailer, but he's a jailer second now. Now he's something else first. Now he's a brother to these guys in Christ. And I believe that we see in here the jailer being recreated. He is now a new creature in Christ. There is repentance in that he had never thought this way before, and now he was thinking and listening and receiving and responding to the word of Christ spoken by the apostles. And we see some evidence of this. What did he choose to do? Well, he chose to serve Paul and Silas, washing their wounds. This is, again, what an incredible irony. The guy who had just recently thrown him into prison was now washing their wounds. And I was thinking that perhaps in a little bit unsorted way, without complete clarity of understanding, he was probably realizing Jesus had just washed his spiritual sins. And I wonder if there may not have even been some sort of tenderness in his having realized that he had just been cleansed, spiritually forgiven. And now he was washing these guys. I mean, you guys picture it. Picture taking somebody into your house who's been beat up, and you're caring for him. He's caring for these people. Why? I think because he sees now these people are not just his charge to imprison, but he sees them as his brothers to care for. It's a tender little scene that he washes their wounds. And I wonder, I don't know, I just wonder how far he might have taken that. Could he have been aware that God had just cleansed his spiritual body, and now he was in turn cleansing their physical wounds? He and his household chose to be baptized, and that in itself is a sign of outward sign marking what has happened to him. He has died. He's died, truly. He thought his death was going to be his physical death, but he has died to his old self, and he has now been raised and walks in a newness of life. So he and his household were baptized. To me, that is good evidence of this new creation happening. He chose to bring Paul and Silas into his house and feed them. So he's in the role now of host to honored guest, not jailer to prisoner. You see how he has changed. And finally, the text says there that he rejoiced greatly. And I would argue that this joy was the fruit of the Spirit that is now newly in him. He rejoiced greatly. Why? Well, I think he probably experienced a little bit of the joy of his new right, redeemed relationship with his new Lord. And what does the end of verse 34 kind of state as the cause of the jailer's actions? It simply says, having believed in God with his whole household. Having believed. That's faith. That's faith. He now saw with eyes of faith a reality that just a few hours ago he hadn't seen at all. He hadn't acknowledged the reality of God. He hadn't given Jesus a second thought. But that doesn't mean that God didn't exist. As a matter of fact, God was alive and well and active all along in this situation. And he now had eyes of faith, and he saw the reality of what had happened. He had been blind, but now he saw. He was not simply using his natural eyes anymore. He was using the eyes of faith. So what a journey the jailer is on in this just one little night here. From proud, confident, kind of a confidence in the security of his position and his station in life, and confident that he himself is the one with all the control, now to this person who got down so low that he was at the feet of Paul and Silas, and he was listening to them and looking to them for words of salvation. It's a wonderful picture. And I wanted to ask you guys if there might be a pre-earthquake jailer in this room. Is there a pre-earthquake jailer, one who is proud and confident and self-assured, a self-made person who's relying on their goodness to carry out the order of their life. If so, then the words of James come to you, humble yourself in the presence of the Lord. More likely, though, there may be a post-earthquake jailer in this room who has already been humbled by God and seen his or her life brought low. That's more like most of us. Then I want you to receive this word. There is hope. There is hope. There is a whole piece of this earthly puzzle that we can't see, that we don't see, and there is even a greater spiritual reality that is true in God that lies completely beyond the sight of our natural eyes and our natural thinking. And natives are restless, and they're trying to make a break for it. Until the earthquake. Honestly, from time to time, we do find ourselves in despair. And my word to you this morning is there is hope. Okay? Please hear that. There is absolutely hope. In a much briefer way, I wanted to look at the magistrates too. Your third point on the outline, focus on Paul and Silas with the magistrates. The chief magistrates sent word to the jailer to release him in verse 35. And I was thinking that what good news that would have been to the jailer. Now he's got a brother. Now he's their brother in Christ. And he gets the word from the policeman, hey, the chief magistrate said release him. And so he goes. And look at your verse 35. When the day came, the chief magistrate sent the policeman saying, release those men. And the jailer reported these words to Paul. Listen to what I think is his hope, saying, hey, the chief magistrate said sent to release you. Therefore, come out and go in peace. It's like he's going, yeah, good. My brothers in Christ get to go free. But Paul had a different way of thinking. Paul said to them in verse 37, they have beaten us in public without trial, even men who are Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now are they sending us away secretly? No, indeed. You kind of think, Paul, come on, man. You know, you were freed once, and you hung out to take care of the jailer, and now he's telling you to go, he's telling you you're free to go. This is your opportunity, man. And Paul says, no, indeed. What was Paul thinking? Was Paul in there for some sort of kind of fleshly revenge? I'm just going to rub their noses in a little bit. They don't know that we're Romans, and I'm just going to kind of stick it to them and make them sweat. I don't know. I don't think so. I think Paul, the Pharisee, well-versed in the Old Testament scripture, would have known the Old Testament principle. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. As a matter of fact, in Romans 12:19, he says that explicitly. He tells, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, and I will repay, says the Lord. I'll give you four quick possible other options of why Paul might have said this. First of all, for the vindication of the gospel and its messengers themselves, the messengers. They were not, Paul and Silas were not breaking laws at this point, and they were not rightly persecuted. Rather, they were telling people about the Lord, which was not illegal, and they had been wrongly persecuted. So there was a vindication here of themselves and their message that was brought to surface by them not just going out quietly, slipping out the back door. That would have led the question to be, well, I guess we can't tell people about Jesus. I guess we can't. I guess that if we do, they throw you in prison. Well, this vindicates the gospel and its messengers. Also, I think that it could be for the good of the Philippian church, because they would now know that they're not participating in an illegal movement that could and should be abused at the whim of the government. So Paul and Silas is saying, no, we won't go yet. You guys come release us yourselves. They did a great favor to the Philippian church that they would leave behind, because the Philippian church would now not be operating kind of cowardly or feeling the pain of the threat of unjust and just abusive persecution. Enough of that would come their way. The other thought I thought here was that for the progress of the gospel in the next place to which the Spirit would lead them. Paul was very familiar with the thought that persecution travels. He himself, if you remember in his pre-Christian days, he got letters and he went traveling to go get those Christian heretic guys. So he himself was a traveling persecutor. And he himself had been the recipient of traveling persecution. If you go back and reread, the account of the first missionary journey, he kind of got run out of Dodge in one place, and they pursued him to the next and the next place. So I think by kind of going toe to toe with the authorities here, they were also paving their way for a reduction of unnecessary persecution. They certainly would endure all the Lord would have them endure, but they didn't need to court it with some sort of a martyr's complex here in an unhealthy way. They had already regarded themselves dead, as we have said, but they weren't saying, you know, come step on me some more, and inviting it. And lastly, I think it could have been for the good of the magistrates themselves. The magistrates were the people with the authority, and they had they not been checked here, I think that they would not have been well served. They would have learned, all right, we can just abuse our power, and when the next Christian comes along, we'll just chuck them in prison too, beat them up and chuck them in prison and tell them to get out of here. And I think that the magistrates here, they had their, maybe less than the jailers, but they had their moment of crisis here. They heard that, oh my goodness, you're kidding, these were Roman citizens, and all of a sudden they thought the dominoes fell back to, oh my goodness, we denied them due process, and under Roman law, we can't do that, and now we are at risk here. Oh shoot, you know, they were now looking at themselves as being the ones who could very well be at risk here. And I think, again, we have seen that being brought low is a good thing when you direct your attention to see a truth that is higher up. So I think that for the magistrates' sake, they very well could have been the magistrates would be served by them staying behind a little bit. Verse 38, the policemen reported these words to the chief magistrates. They were afraid when they heard that they were Romans, and they came and appealed to them. And when they had brought them out, they kept begging them to leave the city. You see, all of a sudden, they're on the defensive. And they're recognizing that, okay, we're not invincible. We went head to head with these guys, but now we see that we're at risk too. So again, I think it's a healthy, and it would have probably been used well in the magistrate's life too. Is there a chief magistrate in the room this morning? One who thinks more highly of himself or herself than you know that you should. Well, humble yourself so that God won't have to. Know that any power or position or confidence that you now enjoy is not to be abused or exercised outside of your acknowledging Jesus as your King. In the kingdom of God, as you guys know by now, power and position are given not for personal gain, right? But for serving the good of those under you. It is the model that Jesus left for us. Thank you, Lord, for saying in the Scriptures, for even the Son of Man, referring to himself, did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So Luke shines the light there on the magistrates just for a little bit. And even briefer, he shines the light on the last point there of what Luke finishes out the ministry in verse 40. Finishes out their first, their second missionary journey in verse 40. He says, they went out of the prison, entered the house of Lydia, back to Lydia. And when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. I just see this as a wonderful thing. And a kind of a model of Paul's life that I think that we can learn from. He encouraged the brethren, and then he went on to reach more. He encouraged those already in the church, then he moves on to bring the gospel to more. And we're going to read about that in just a little bit. Yeah, speaking in tongues. Right here at Stone Harbor. Hi, Alma. It's not a bad model for us to follow. So looking back at this, Paul and Silas, long journey, great suffering. The suffering that they were on, the lives that they lived, were lives through which God brought salvation to the Gentiles in Europe. God gathered three crazy different people in the church in Philippi here. And I'm sure it's probably better for us to see that these aren't the only three people that were gathered or came into the fellowship of believers at Philippi. But there are three that clearly are that Luke shines a light on and he focuses attention on for a season. You got Lydia, who started from the position. She was a worshiper of God according to the Old Testament scriptures, and but she didn't know of Jesus. And Paul and Silas spoke the word of Jesus to her. And God opened her heart to Paul and Silas' words, and we see her coming in to the kingdom of God. Then there's this slave girl. She's demon-possessed. She actually has a spirit in her that gives her ability to discern things that other people can't see, and it's not considered the Holy Spirit. It's a spirit of divination. And we see that they have God used Paul and Silas to remove that spirit from her, and by implication we can see that he probably gathered that slave girl into his kingdom also. And then we see here this jailer, this man of confidence and position and power and authority, brought low by the earthquakes and circumstances that God brought about, by Paul and Silas hanging back and staying and being willing to not run but to bring the word of the gospel to them. We see all these people brought into the same church, brought to faith in the same Jesus. So we have this wonderful diversity all being brought in to the church. And I want to say that such is us. Such are we here. And such are the believers gathered in any local church. Crazy different group of people. We got people of different from different homes of origin. You know, Lydia was from Asia, now living in Greece. And we got people here from different countries of origin. We have people here who live all the way out in the country of Salinas. You know, we got. No, just kidding. But we have people of different socioeconomic backgrounds. We've got people of different interests. You know, I think if you took a little poll around here, we probably like to listen to different music, and we laugh at different jokes, and we hold ourselves differently. We have people who have real sensitive to certain things, and people who seem to be brain dead to those things and are sensitive to other things. We have this odd group of people that none of you were right, born into the same in the same town and raised the same way, but we all share something. It's the same Christ Jesus as our Lord and head, and as the same Spirit that gives us new life. And so we have an amazing, wonderful commonality amidst all the diversity. And I would just, especially even as we go to receive communion in a little bit, I would just cause you guys or ask you guys, no matter the difference in theological fine points, no matter the differences that we hold in personal likes, could we please celebrate the oneness that we share as believers in the same God, as people who have the same singular head that is Jesus Christ. So may all the differences fall away, and may we be people, some of us Lydias, some of us jailers, some of us even gotten so snatched out of the past where we were dinking with demonic stuff. I don't know. But from all the disparate backgrounds that we came, God has brought us to this point. So may we celebrate that. May we acknowledge that. Let me pray by way of closing this message and setting us up to receive communion here. Heavenly Father, thank you so very much for your goodness. Your mercy. Thank you for the lives that you have brought into this world, young and old. Thank you, Lord God, that we live and move and have our being in Christ Jesus. And that there isn't a person filled with the Spirit of God who is not a part of the one body of Christ. May we look at each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. I pray, Lord God, that if there is any who is walking so highly that they could classify themselves as a pre-quake jailer or as a chief magistrate, that none of us, Lord God, would entertain or live long in that illusion that thinks more highly of ourselves than we should. Lord God, may we humble ourselves. May we get brought low in our thinking that we might look to you and see what is truly lifted up. You have provided our Lord Jesus. You have provided him in a most unsuspecting way through the lifting up on the cross to die. And Lord God, it is only because of what he has done there and by virtue of the fact that his death was not a death unto death and that is it, but his death was a death unto resurrection life and ascension to the throne and the giving of the Spirit. May all those things, Lord God, may we take joy in them this morning and may we realize that not a person here is here because we are so good and smart that we figured you out. But all of us are here only because you revealed yourself to us and you chose to grant us even the gift of faith which we have responded to you with. We love you and we need you. Lord, we say we are sorry for regarding each other in any other way, but as dearly beloved brothers and sisters in the same Christ. As we come to the table this morning, Lord, I pray that we would do a little check here and that we would celebrate the life that the blood of Christ has brought to us, that we would also do so giving good recognition to the fact that that same blood paid for and purchased and ransomed each person in this room. So truly, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. We are all recipients of your grace. There is none who stands above the others. We all come to you as broken sinners saved by grace. And we rejoice, Lord God, that the separation caused by sin, the separation that is sin, has been closed. And we now, Lord, in this moment of prayer, speak to you these words of faith, and we recognize that what you have done actually matters. That what you have done on the cross, what you have done by shedding your blood, what you have done by becoming the new covenant, is actually real new life in Christ. And Lord God, by faith, we regard ourselves as new creatures in Christ. And we come to you, and we come to your table, recognizing with great appreciation the elements that you have meant to remind us of the body of Christ and the blood shed for our sins. We love you, Lord God, and we take joy in a celebration of communion this morning. In Jesus' name we pray.